Let's go together to Isaiah chapter 29 again, in the will of the Lord. Today I'd like to try to get down through verse 16. Ordinarily we have a special study for Christmas and Easter, which would be the Lord's Day before those holidays. And I would have something special for next Lord's Day. And I had thought about doing that. But as I worked on this passage, I realized I wasn't going to get into verses 17 and following today. And what 17, 18, and 19 really are is a picture of the Messianic Age, portions of which were foreshadowed in our Savior's first advent. So what we'll do, what I plan to do, is emphasize that as we go through those verses next week. And the questions you've already received will certainly be adequate, but I can send you a little thing to pique you. Think especially about how 17, 18, and 19 are reflected in our Lord's earthly ministry. Let's begin today. We'll go back and we'll read 29 verses 1 down through verse 16. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet will I distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount. And I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground. Thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground. And thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust. The multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant. Suddenly, God is going to bring judgment on his city, but now those who attack it will be destroyed. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire, a picture of the Lord's return. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as the dream of a night vision. All that disaster is going to be like a nightmare. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. It's Israel's nightmare. They will awaken from it. It was the nations dream of a wonderful victory. When they awake, they're going to discover that they, in fact, were not as victorious as they thought they were. Well, if you have a dream, you must have fallen asleep. And so now Isaiah goes on to describe how it is that the nation fell asleep. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. How did they fall asleep into this troubled, nightmarish slumber? The Lord put them to sleep. Verse 13, the Lord explains why this has happened. Why would he put his own people to sleep and render them incapable of understanding his revelation? Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment or precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. So this first paragraph starts by describing the judgment. Then it says it's a nightmare from which they're going to awaken. But then the Lord says, you're in this nightmare because I put you to sleep. The next woe in verses 15 to 24 focuses on the awakening. Well, first of all, on the sin, and then on the awakening. The first two verses are talking about their sin, which has led them to be cast into this deep sleep. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Let's pray once more. Father, we pray this morning that you would search us and know our thoughts, that you would examine our hearts. Lord, what a terrible thing it is to be cast into a deep slumber and be unable to read and understand your revelation. We pray that you protect us from that and give us hearts that are yielded to you. Teach us, Lord, what it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we ought to spend some time on verse 13. And in fact, I think that'll become even more time than I had originally expected it to be. The more I meditate on this verse, the more I think it's critical. God is blinding his people. That is an unpopular doctrine. It's also inescapable. That's the mission to which God sent Isaiah back in chapter 6. Go and make the heart of this people heavy. Shut their eyes. That was his job. You think of the preacher's job as educating people? Isaiah's job was to blind people. It was to harden their hearts. We saw this in chapter 28. When the Lord said he was going to send his message in other languages, in other tongues. Why? So that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. That's why he did it, to confuse them. And we went through the New Testament. We saw that the gift of languages in the New Testament is not used as a gift of revelation. It wasn't so that the disciples could preach to all these foreigners. When they spoke in tongues, people said, you're crazy, you're drunken. When Peter got up, one man, and spoke in the local language, 3,000 people heard him and were saved. God blinds people. I don't want to be blinded. I want to understand God's word. And that means I want to understand why he did this. This is really, really important. I don't want to fall into the same judgment that they fell into. And verse 13 gives us his reason for bringing this blindness. For as much as this people draw near me, I have blinded them because they have drawn near to me. Wow. You think of yourself as drawing near to God. If I draw near to him, he'll blind me. I hope you draw near to God. I hope each one of us draws near to him. But it matters how we do it. How did they draw near? They draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me. They don't swear. They sing God's praises. They sing the hymns. They read the scriptures aloud. They pray to him. Perhaps they serve him in other ways outwardly, trying to maintain holiness and godliness in their daily lives. When our Lord speaks here of honoring me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, more generally, he's talking about outward service of God. Those things are not bad. They're good, but notice the other side. They have removed their heart far from me. Their outward behavior does not correspond to their inward attitude. We're going to read in verse 15 about people that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. They are planning things, and they don't bother to share with him what they're planning. Now, these are people in Jerusalem. You can bet that every Sabbath day they're in the temple offering sacrifices. And there in the morning for the morning and the evening sacrifice. And there for all the feasts. With their lips they honor me. But they don't share their heart with me. Their heart is far from me. They try to hide what they're thinking from me. I want to go through a little history of Israel here and think about the importance of our heart relationship with the Lord. I think each of you, in your speech, in your outward conduct, like me, you try to honor the Lord. That's good. I don't want to condemn that. But I want God's Spirit this morning to search our hearts. I want Him to test each one of us and challenge us. Am I just doing this because here's a really friendly bunch of people and we get along real well together, and if I say pious things, they think I'm great, and so, boy, I feel all cozy that way? What's my heart attitude toward the Lord? At the beginning of Israel's history, when God led them to the plains of Moab, about to enter the promised land, Moses gave his last words to them, the book of Deuteronomy. It's the last words of Moses. And he said to them, chapter 6, verse 5, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," how? You know this verse. "With all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." It's interesting to me, he didn't start with "all thy might." Might is what you can do. When I sing a song, I'm using my might. You hear it outwardly, my physical strength. He said, no, you start with the heart. You serve the Lord with all your heart. And out of that will come the purposes of your life, your soul, and then the things you do, your might. Get the order straight. Get the order straight. Israel's greatest king was undoubtedly King David. He was a prototype of the Messiah. His life was typical of the Messiah, and the Messiah was his descendant. He was not the first person that tried to be king. There were kings before him. And when Samuel came on God's instruction to Jesse's house to find a king and looked around, his eyes fell on the firstborn, Jesse's firstborn. He was a big strapping guy, you know. Like, this fellow would be a good hero to lead the people in battle. And Samuel said, this is the one. What did God say to Samuel? "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but," what did he want to say? "The Lord looketh on the heart." And Eliab is just not going to cut it, because his heart isn't right toward me. So they found the kid, the little one, David, who was out taking care of the sheep. And they brought him in. God said, that's the one. I'm looking at the heart. This is a man that will serve me with his heart. David did serve the Lord with his heart. But David, like us, was a creature of flesh. He fell into grievous sin with Bathsheba. He tried to hide it by murdering Uriah. What does verse 15 say? "Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel." They think they can hide what they're thinking, what they're doing from the Lord. He didn't succeed. Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin. And David, a man after God's own heart, responded with a psalm of confession in Psalm 51. Look with me at Psalm 51. I'd like you to see an emphasis that he makes throughout this psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Go down to verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth," where? In the inward parts. "In the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom." I killed Uriah. That wasn't the big sin. I took his wife. That wasn't the big sin. The big sin was in my heart. The big sin was inside of me. You know, just as we can't adequately worship God outwardly, we have to do it inwardly. So what really matters about our sin is it's not just the outward conduct that disobeys and displeases God. That's bad. But it's the attitude of rebellion, of selfishness, of lust. How does our brother John characterize all that is in the world? the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the internal desires. You desire truth in the inward parts. Now, go down to, verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips. My mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice. Remember how this chapter started? Add ye year to year. Let them kill their sacrifices. Yet I'm going to turn this city into my altar hearth. I'm going to turn this city into a fire. Let them kill their sacrifices. I don't care about their sacrifices. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. It's got to start in the heart. And David couldn't bring a sacrifice for his sin before his heart was right before the Lord. The law said, you sin, you bring a sacrifice. David says, Lord, my understanding is that we don't start with the sacrifice. We start with my heart. And I've got to be broken and contrite in heart before you. Then I can bring the sacrifice. Perhaps later, summarizing this experience, he wrote Psalm 139. This is the classic text in Scripture for the omniscience of God. That is the teaching that God knows everything. And his omnipresence. You can't get away from him. And it closes with this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. David knew that he had to serve the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might. He undoubtedly instructed his son in this direction, but unfortunately Solomon didn't learn very well. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. This was a commandment from Deuteronomy and from Exodus. Surely what will happen if you marry these women? They will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And what did his wives do? They turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives, you think maybe the writer wants us to get this point, verse 3? His wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Did Solomon serve the Lord with his lips? Certainly. He built the temple. He's the one who built the sanctuary, the glorious temple, and sponsored its services, offered thousands of animals in the temple. But his heart was not right with the Lord. And so what does the Lord say 300 years later through Isaiah? Go ahead, offer your sacrifices. I'm still going to burn you up. Because your heart is not right before me. Perhaps he learned from this failure. In the book of Proverbs, he writes, keep thy heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. That's 4:23. And toward the end of Israel's history, as Jerusalem was about to fall to the Babylonians, God says to Ezekiel, they come to thee as the people cometh. People were coming to ask Ezekiel, what's going to happen? Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Tell us. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, they come unto thee as the people cometh. They sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Their heart was wrong. Israel's worship had degenerated into externals. It had degenerated into saying the prayers, hearing the scriptures read, offering the sacrifices, going through the motions. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God says, because they do that, I'm going to cast them into a deep sleep. I hope you are diligent in spiritual exercise. I hope you read your Bible and pray every day. I hope you gather together with the fellowship of God's people. I hope you strive to seek out from the scriptures how you should order your life individually. I hope we as a church try to follow the biblical pattern of doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. But if you do those things and your heart is not right before the Lord, you are setting yourself up for a nightmare. You're setting yourself up to lose spiritual understanding, spiritual discernment. You know, we try to follow the pattern of the early church in things such as, for example, we break bread every week. And we try to have the brothers share jointly in responsibilities. No paid pastor, no single point of focus. And the sisters are covered when they pray or teach in appropriate settings. But they don't teach in the meetings at large because the men are supposed to do that. These are all principles that God's Word has laid down. And we do those things. You may know that there are many other groups that try to follow these patterns. I've been in some where, sadly, that is the sum total of their piety, and their heart is far from the Lord. And there's no understanding of spiritual things. Sometimes knowing what you should do and doing it get so much of your attention that your heart drifts away from the Lord. Not because you're doing the right things, but because you think that I've done all the right things and therefore I'm all set. I've checked off all those boxes. You know, the Jews have 613 commandments, they say. Maimonides enumerated 613 commandments. You keep those, you're perfect. Done. It's all God requires of me. No, it's not all God requires. He wants our heart. That's the first failing. The second failing is their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Or if we follow the Hebrew punctuation a little more carefully, I'm back in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the second half of the verse. Their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, or if we follow the punctuation, the Hebrew punctuation a little more closely, their fear toward me has become a commandment of men, a thing that is taught. This shortcoming has two aspects reflected in those two predicate nominatives. First of all, it has become a thing that is taught. This is a failing on the part of the person who claims to fear God. I should never think that my duty toward God is exhausted because I have done all the things that someone told me to do. I mean, God forbid that any of you should say, golly, I did everything Van told me to do. I'm okay. Oh, boy, that would be terrible. It doesn't matter what I tell you to do. That's going to be necessarily outward. I can only see the outside of your life. I can't see your heart. And the instructions I give you are going to be focused on the things that you can do. That's all outward. God desires an inward response. That comes from regeneration, not education. It comes from the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in your hearts. If your fear of God consists entirely in what people have taught you, you're in trouble. And the second half of it is a failing on the side of the one doing the teaching. Their fear toward me has become a commandment of men, a thing taught, as contrasted with a commandment from God. There is always the danger that those who teach will add some of their own stuff to what they teach. In fact, it's not just a danger. I suspect it's inescapable due to the weakness of the flesh. And that's why you need to be Bereans whether you're listening to me or to anybody else, you've got to search the scriptures and test what I say, and if it's wrong, you owe it to me as a brother to come and tell me. And I owe it to you as a brother to shut my mouth and sit still and listen to you. Because we don't want the commandments of men. It needs to be the revelation of God. Now, last week, Brian asked, I think, a very, very important question. That is, don't the scriptures exhort parents to teach their children? We can extend that. Isn't it the responsibility of elders to instruct the flock? Isn't it the responsibility of magistrates to lay down commandments? Isn't that their role, according to Romans chapter 13? Clearly, these things are commanded in Scripture. Solomon, Proverbs 6:20, my son, keep thy father's commandment. It is the job of fathers to give camp commandments. The same word that is here translated precept in our version. And we know from Romans 13 that the powers that be are ordained of God. The magistrate is there to execute God's judgment on evildoers, to enforce God's commandment. Wise parents can and should point their children toward God's revelation. The principles of God's law, whether they're taught by a parent, whether they're presented in the gathering of God's people, whether they are the basis of our laws, and thankfully many of our laws are rooted in Scripture, in the Judeo-Christian tradition. God's law is a very important function. Paul says in Galatians, it is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is a very important function. It shows us that we can't be good enough because we try to keep it and we can never keep it. It's always one step out there. It shows us our sin. It's the measuring stick that shows us how far short we fall so that we then turn in repentance toward God. That's the proper use of the law. Challenges us concerning our sinfulness. But neither Christian parents, nor elders, nor Christian magistrates can save unsaved people. I think it's important that parents recognize that. You're not going to save your kids. You're going to show them God's law, and you're going to pray like mad that God would show them their sinfulness and that His Spirit would work a work of regeneration in their hearts, because that's the only way that people come into a true relationship with God. Now, this is a characteristic. It's always been that way. David did not become a believer because Jesse was a really, really good father. Jesse may have been a really, really good father. David became a believer because the Holy Spirit worked in his heart. That's been the case, Old Testament, New Testament. But it's interesting to me that in Isaiah's vision of the coming messianic age, this is one of the characteristics. We have it right here, down in verse 23.
What is one of the characteristics?
The God's work in the children of believers. He's speaking here of Jacob in verse 23 of chapter 29. When he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they, the children, shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and shall fear the God of Israel. When Jacob sees his children, the work of my hands, Jacob's children are the work of God's hands. And it's because of that work of God in their lives that they sanctify God's name and worship Him. And if you want to just bump on quickly to 54:13, the verse that a dear Christian friend in Israel sent us when Gene was born. We're so grateful that that's a promise that the Lord has fulfilled. Isaiah 54. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. This is where godly children come from. They're taught of the Lord.
Not about him.
No. Well, but it sure helps if they're taught about him. Yes. Don't despise that for a minute. It helps if they're taught about him. But realize that in order for them to be pleasing to the Lord, it's not enough to grow up in a Christian family. Some kids think, golly, I was raised in a Christian family. My parents taught me well. I must be a Christian. Does not follow. The work of salvation is something that God's Spirit does in our hearts. Now, I was going to go on from here, but then as I meditated on this morning, I thought we ought to spend some attention to how our Lord uses this passage in the New Testament. He quotes verse 13, in Matthew chapter 15. And the more I looked at Matthew 15, the more I realized what a wonderful commentary God has given us there on this verse. So let's go to Matthew 15. And I'll read it through with just a few comments as we go. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" You have to understand here that this is not simply hygienically making sure there's not a lot of dirt on your hands when you have your meals. If you have Jewish friends and you've been with them at mealtime, you understand this is a very careful ritual. The hand has to be washed all the way up to the elbow. It has to be done under running water. And there's some other rules that I don't understand. You can't just put them in a basin and do it. That doesn't count. It also applies to bread. It doesn't apply if you're having fried chicken or if you're having roast beef. It only applies to bread. I remember when we had a chance to be in Israel, one of the flights that we took was on El Al, which is the Israeli national airline. And naturally, they have a lot of Jewish customers that fly with them. Now, to go from New York City to Jerusalem is a long flight. You have to serve people a meal on the way. Can you imagine what it would be like on a 747 if when they served the meal, everybody had to go up, go to the bathroom, and under running water, you can't get your whole arm under those faucets in the airplanes, you know? Had to wash their whole arm all the way up to the arm. It would just paralyze the whole meal service on the airplane. Somebody explained to me how they get around that, because that's not what happened. They served the meal, and there was the food, and there was a nice little dinner roll there on the table. And I was talking to a Jewish fellow who was sitting near us. He said, "You know, that dinner roll has no wheat in it. It's made of potato flour. Therefore, it's not bread. Therefore, you don't have to wash your hands before you eat it. And that's how we can avoid having everybody go to the bathroom." That's the nature of the Jewish tradition that is being imposed here. Your disciples didn't go through this ritual to wash their hands. And the Lord, in verse 13, responds, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Your traditions are contrary to the commandment of God. He said, "Let me give you another example. God commanded, saying, 'Honor thy father and mother.' He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, 'Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free.'" The tradition of the elders recognized that you could take some of your property and give it to the Lord as a gift. You didn't actually have to deliver it. It might be part of your bequest. Maybe it was in your will. But it was dedicated to the Lord. You had the use of it as long as you wanted, but eventually it belonged to the Lord. And because it belonged to the Lord, sorry, Mom, Dad, you need something from me, but I devoted it to the Lord. I can't give it to you. And this was how they evaded the responsibility for honoring their father and their mother. These clever little legal tricks, sort of like the potato trick, so you don't have to wash your hands before you eat supper. Verse 7, "You hypocrites." What's a hypocrite? Somebody whose heart and his hands don't line up, right? It's those who honor God with their lips and with their mouth, but not with their heart. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" The Old Testament knows nothing of this elaborate ceremonial washing that you are trying to impose on my disciples. That's a commandment of men. You made it up. The Old Testament knows nothing of refusing to care for your parents because, well, I've dedicated it to the Lord. If it belongs to the Lord, then do with it what the Lord told you to do and take care of your parents. These are the commandments of men. And if you have Jewish friends, and I say this with sadness because I have dear Jewish friends, and it pains me greatly, you know that as far as they're concerned, if I just keep the halakha, the rules for living, that's all that matters. What my heart is toward the Lord, I don't even have to believe there is a God. All I have to do is keep the rules. That's what defines Judaism. You can be an atheistic Jew. It's a sad thing, but it's true. Then in verse 10, he called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. Let's talk about this hand-washing business. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Doesn't matter what's on your hands when you eat. That's not going to render you ceremonially unclean. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Duh, I guess so. He was outright attacking them. But he answered and said, now this is to the disciples in private. Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. They're asleep, as God promised in Isaiah. He's blinded their minds, blinded their eyes. If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth where? From the heart. Here we are back again, brothers and sisters. And they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. To eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. Keep your heart with all diligence. Out of it are the issues of life. You want to be able to understand God's word, you need to study it. The Lord said to the Pharisees and the high priests, he said, search the scriptures. You need to do that. But you guard your heart above all. Keep short accounts with God. If you find that you've sinned against him, don't try to cover it up and hide it. You do what David did. You get on your knees and confess your failing. Keep your heart right, because that's how your eyes are going to stay open. If you don't do that, the judgment that fell upon the Jews of Isaiah's time may fall upon me. Verse 14 of chapter 29. Therefore, behold, because of this activity of verse 13, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, this error that Israel had fallen into is the last thing that Isaiah mentions in chapter 29, but it's actually the first thing in the sequence. They sin by this hypocritical attitude. God blinds them, casting them into this sleep in which they have this nightmare. They're going through all their ceremonies, they're offering all their sacrifices, but he still brings the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans upon them. And the Babylonians and the Romans destroy the city. They burn it. It becomes God's hearth, which is the meaning of Ariel. It's not just the place where the sacrifices are offered. It's the place where the nation is consumed. In the second woe, beginning at verse 15, we have two verses that describe this sin again. The sin of this serving God outwardly but not with the heart. Followed by a picture of the restoration when they finally wake up, which was briefly touched upon in the previous one. I'd like to just look at the 15 and 16 today. That will set us up then next week to focus on the restoration. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. Do you ever know anybody that tries to hide their counsel, their intention? Your parents, do you ever have a child who's about to do something wrong and they're planning it, but they try very hard to make sure you don't know what it is that they're going to do? And sometimes it's almost cute because it's obvious, but they're trying hard to hide it. Sometimes it's not so cute. As they get older, they're more clever about it. Sometimes they may even succeed. Now, in the context here, as we'll see in chapters 31 and 32, the particular counsel that Isaiah has in mind is the plan to go to Egypt for help. the nation was going to send to Egypt for help against Assyria. He doesn't mention that here, though, and I think it's because he wants to establish the general principle. Woe to them that seek deep or go deep to hide their counsel. They go into a cave. They think, oh, I'm here. Nobody can hear what I'm saying. You know, in some of my research, we deal with information that is classified by the government, and we have very special rooms. They're soundproof, and no radiation can get out of them. They're called skiffs. And you go into these rooms, then you can talk about the secret stuff, and you think nobody can hear you. Well, people think they have spiritual skiffs. They think that I can dig deep and I'll hide my thoughts and my intents from the Lord. He won't know what I'm planning. They say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? And in verse 16, Isaiah says, you can't do this. It won't work. This attitude itself betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of your relationship with God. I'll alter the translation just a little bit here. The first part should say, surely you turn things upside down. Surely this attitude of yours turns things upside down. There are three questions that he then goes on to ask. And they're all based on an image that originally comes from Genesis 2:7. God made man out of the dust of the earth. God was a potter. He took the dust and he molded it and made man. Isaiah loves this image. We'll see it later in the book too. And here he asks three questions based on this image. God is the potter. You are the clay. First question, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Second question, shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Third question, shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? The first question, shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? You think God is just a great big person like you, and you can keep secrets from him the way you keep secrets from your colleagues, the way you keep secrets from your wife, the way you keep secrets from your children. You think the potter is just like the clay. This was the error of the Greeks. They thought... someone has said God made man in his own image and man's been returning the favor ever since. You know, that God is just like we are. Well, no, he's not. And he shows us that when he trips us up for our secrets. But that's what they were saying by keeping these secrets from him, or trying to. Because they were, they thought all that matters is what's outward. He can't see my heart. I can do what I want in my heart. This is the failing we've been talking about, the failure to maintain an honest heart relationship with the Lord. The second error, shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Well, this is the error of modern secular humanism that pervades so much of our thought in this country. Even if there is a God, doesn't matter, because he didn't make me. I just happened. I'm an accident. I don't have to answer to him. And the third error, shall the thing framed say of him that framed that he had no understanding? I don't think anybody here would commit the first or the second error, but I think the danger that the Jews were falling into was the third. Yeah, God made me all right. I believe there is a God. I believe he made me, but he just doesn't understand my situation. He doesn't know the pressure I'm under, the constraints I feel, so I've got to abandon his revelation here and go do what my own heart tells me to do, because he doesn't really understand what I'm under. And so I'll go make my plans, whatever they are, whether it's Egypt or something else. I'll do my careful planning. I'm going to hide it from the Lord. I know he won't like it, but at the end it'll work out okay, because I'm smarter than he is. He has no understanding. And of that attitude, God says, woe. Woe. Don't just serve the Lord outwardly. I pray you will serve him outwardly. But please, let's all pray for one another that our hearts would be open to him, that we would serve him first of all with our heart and then with our soul and then with our strength. Because only by doing so can we be sure that we have an open channel with him, that we'll be able to understand his revelation, we'll be able to feel his spirit's leading with an unseared, uncalloused heart. Will be able to live lives that please him and lives upon which he's joyfully pouring out his blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray with David that you would search us and know our hearts. And Lord, that by your Spirit's work in us individually or through the gentle and loving rebukes of our brothers and sisters, that you would enable us day by day to keep short accounts with you. Protect us, Father, from this terrible blinding that comes on those who insist on serving you outwardly, but have removed their heart far from you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. Pray that your Spirit will guide us through it in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing from the Blue Book in the first section, the last half of Psalm 51, which is where David says that God doesn't desire sacrifice. He does, but the first thing he desires is a broken and contrite heart. In the first section of the Blue Book, that's this binder, Psalm 51, the Psalms are numerical, so it should be easy to find. And when you get to Psalm 51, you'll find that there are two pages there. The first page is verses 1 through 9 of the psalm. Go to the second page, Gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true. This should be our prayer in the light of this passage. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 59, verses 10 through 19.